And now please remain standing as we pray and read the chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. We're reading the entire chapter this evening. First, let's pray. God, now help our reading and help our hearing too, Lord, as we turn to your scripture, which is altogether perfect. And Lord, by your blessing and by your grace, is all that we need here for the health of our soul. We pray that in your instruction we might take your word diligently, applying it to our lives, seeking your pleasure in all that we do. May we do it, Lord, with eyes to Christ, who gives us all that we need to pursue every duty and to look to him as the captain and our great victor of our salvation. Lord, be with our children, too. May they learn the lessons of Nehemiah, your servant, who was faithful in his day and all his duty and charge. We pray this for your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1. Words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, and there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king, to the Persian king. Please be seated. Before I begin, I just want to say we start the book of Nehemiah. It doesn't take any great introduction, however, because even the Hebrew Old Testament doesn't really make a break between Ezra and Nehemiah. It's just one continuous scripture. That's for you Hebrew readers out there. The next thing I want to say is I've already preached this once here at Covenant, but it's no shame to preach it again. I think every sermon's a little bit different. We often read the scripture, passage many multiples of times, and maybe it'll be the 10th time we read it before we glean something new, something fresh, something helpful. So it's no burden, I hope, to you to hear the same sermon if you've heard it before. Well, Nehemiah certainly is one that is presented in Scripture as a servant of God and a model for us. It's a little bit different than Ezra, as he is more civic-minded rather than ecclesiastical. His concern is with the rebuilding of the walls. But with Ezra, he has much in common. He upholds the moral law of God. And, of course, he is also very interested in the moral, the ethics of the community, the faithful community there in Judah. But beyond that, we see that he is largely the writer of this book. Some gaps are disputed, but we see his penmanship and his very personal narrative here. So we have no doubt to believe that this indeed is the word of God in the hands of a very holy man in the middle of the 5th century B.C. Well, I want to remind you of the many times you have promised your children a trip to the beach or perhaps a vacation, or maybe an afternoon in the zoo. You'll have some time off, have a day off from work. You're looking forward to spending time with your family or perhaps friends. And you had every intention, and you held forth that possibility all the week. Oh, we're going to see so many wonderful things at the beach. We're going to enjoy the surf and fishing and all that. But when the time comes, something gets in the way, maybe bad weather, maybe the car breaks down, maybe some other emergency takes the little vacation savings you had, and it's just frustrated. And then, of course, even though you've been holding forth that anticipation for your children, and you've even promised, well, on that date, it just becomes impractical. What I mean to say is that we mean to do well by our word. We mean to be faithful. We need to be, those who keep our promises. But sometimes we're out of resources. We can only do so much. We are finite. We propose much, but God Himself is the one who disposes. And so I say that we are limited in our abilities to fulfill our own promises, even vows and oaths. We may fail. But God does not fail because He is without limit. He has no limitations at all. He is a God who has all supply, all power, and all resource at His disposal. And so when He promises, He does not fail. I mention this introduction because we have here a situation where the people of the Lord had made some significant progress since the restoration of the captivity from Babylon. You remember they went into captivity for their unfaithfulness. We had preached through the book of Habakkuk. And we saw that judgment was coming, that it was going to be very devastating, and that it would be at the hands of the Chaldeans. And so we saw Jerusalem fall to the Chaldeans in 576 B.C. And that captivity endured 70 years, and they were very much chastened and disciplined and purified during those years. Those are the years, my friends, of Daniel and of Ezekiel and of the other major prophets as they gave hope to God's people. They all spoke of a second exodus, of a going back to the land God had promised, that there would be revival and renewal, and the glory of the latter kingdom would surmount that of the previous. And so they were a people of hope. Now, in returning, we had already seen under the readings and the preaching in the book of Ezra that there had many, many struggles. They had great opposition. And to no little effect, that opposition was spiritual. And it was because of their own sin and their own unfaithfulness. But the Lord, through good leadership, by and by, restored the freedom. There was a reconciliation. There was a resettlement in the land, and we saw Israel not only reconstituted, but built up and established in the land. And the temple was erected, and the proper order of worship was returned. The Levitical order and all the servants, all of that was reordered and refurbished there in Jerusalem. That was no small undertaking. The Lord was with His people. Here we have continuing story. We have really the continuing story of that development. And Nehemiah's interest, of course, is in this development in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, as the narrative speaks to us, is in the capital city of the Persian Empire, in Susa, which, if Ian has corrected me before on this, I think it's in the southeast corner, right? Southeast corner of the kingdom way to the east. And it is about 35 to 45 days of a caravan march back to Jerusalem and Judea. In other words, it's quite a journey, even by the most efficient means. But we see here a man who is eager to see the kingdom of God progress, to see the people of God established and favored. And so we are given a great example and Scripture of what the servant of the Lord should look like. Now, what the Scripture gives as an example It also can be said to give a command as far as duty, and this is how we'll handle that text. What do we see here in this first chapter? Well, we see the proposition that God's people love the church, and they will care for her and work for her success. God's people, those who belong to God, who are have the Spirit of God, and who are have spiritual sight to see the work of God, they care for God's people, they care for God's church, and they will love her and work for her and pray for her success. We'll see this proposition supported under three headings. First, in verses 1 through 4, we'll see that God's people should have concern, great concern for the church. And then in verses 5 through 10, we'll see that God's people should pray for the church. And then finally, in the last verse, in verse 11, we'll see that God's people should act in dependence on God for the good of the church. So let's go back to verse 1. We'll see a great concern that God's people should have for the church. There is Nehemiah, and we find out in the next to the last verse in this chapter that he is the king's cupbearer. It's a position of prestige, of influence. He is in the summer dwelling palace of the king of Persia, the kings of Persia. There is where Esther was in the context of her the book there in the Bible. And it is a place of comfort. It is a place of prestige and nobility. And yet, his heart is with the people in the progress of the kingdom of heaven. For he takes it upon himself in the month of Kislev, the 20th year, one of his brothers, probably a cousin or something, came with certain other men from Judah, and he takes the initiative and asks them about the Jews. Now, he says, who have escaped. Now, they have been resettled. They have gone back. They found a way out of the captivity by the provision of the king and have survived the exile and are now in Jerusalem. Now, how are they doing? He asks his companions. You see, he takes it upon himself to ask, how are the living stones? How are the Lord's redeemed? The great venture of salvation, the great hope of mankind is resting on this line of the tribe of Judah. All of the world, all of the cosmos hangs in limbo on this small tribe and clan of people. For out of Judah and out of Israel will come the Savior, the one who will bear the scepter, the great king. The star shall rise, and all nations will see the grandeur of this king who is to rule over all empires. Daniel had even spoken of this great empire in his visions, and it has become the hope of the nations now by the testimony of the Jews in captivity. But he knows that this is central to God's purposes. He knows the heart of God. He knows the direction where every blessing will come to all people, even the faith of Abraham, to all the nations of the world. For he will be the father of nations by faith. And so he has great concern. And he asks his fellow men who have knowledge, who have been there, for the report. My friends, do you have concern for the church, not here only in Houston, but you ask friends, how are the churches doing there in Jacksonville? How are the churches doing in New York? Tell me, I was up in the Ohio area. How do they prosper? Is the Lord strong in their midst? Are you sending out missionaries? Is the gospel still bright? Have you had conversions? Are you seeing adult baptisms? Are the children growing in grace? Do they have the knowledge of God? Can they tell you of the work of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his great sacrifices? These are the types of questions that a spiritual person will ask today if they have concern for the churches. They want to seek the fellowship, and they seek a good report. They get excited when they get a good report of the progress of the kingdom of God. Oh, our missions are going forward. Yes, we are now experiencing some Muslim interest in Belgium and other places there, and even in Eastern Europe. Those kind of things are very exciting. Is that what you're about? Or is your Christianity very parochial? Don't you understand that the kingdom of God is a great and global enterprise, and we're all connected, all members of one body? This should be your heart This would be your concern if you were wise. You'd see, even as Nehemiah did, the nature of the business of God. And then here is the response. Their brethren said, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. You see the difficulty there. The difficult report, it was not a good report. Nehemiah was hoping for better. Nehemiah had heard of the graciousness of God in supplying all kinds of material, transportation, comfort, even political helps to Ezra. And so, with all of this being part of the history, he was hoping for a good report. The report is an evil report. And so you're going to see here in Nehemiah's response in verse 4 that when he heard these words, he sat down and wept. And he mourned for days. It was almost as if he had lost a child. This is what happens when you have a family death. Your whole life is interrupted. You see, his whole heart is knit with the people of God. It's knit with the progress of the kingdom. He sat down, he wept, and he mourned for days. And then he continued fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven. My friends, this is a reaction of a man who deeply is concerned, not only with his narrow Jewish interests. This is not what this is about. For salvation is of the Lord unto all nations. He knows what is at stake. He knows that the restoration of all things is all wrapped up with the success of the Jewish church. And so, my friends, when it goes badly there, it goes bad for the world. The world will never be better than when the gospel is bright and the church is happy and well and beautifully arrayed in holiness. And when the gospel becomes compromised, when people get weak and their eyes are no longer on the Savior, things begin to go bad, not only in the church, my friends, but in the world. The world will never be happier than when the church is strong and vibrant in the world. And so, my friends, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray. We need to be in anguish when things are rather bad, go badly with the church. And we need to be glad and singing and skipping joyfully when the Lord is strong and revival in our midst. We see then also that when the news is bad, especially we have this reaction, we must entreat the Lord. We go to the Lord and plead with Him. For you see, these people had plenty of promises. But the promises of God are not automatic. I say they're sovereign. They work out. By and by, they are always coming into fulfillment. But they come out usually by means. And these people seem to be out of resource. They have all the promises, but they're not going forward. In fact, by this text, it appears that they're going backwards. Shame and derision, much weakness and trouble in Jerusalem. And so he sets to praying. We see some things here that I say about the nature of Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, let's talk about the quality of his prayer. The quality of the prayer is such that it's full of Scripture. See, here's a man, much like Ezra. And Ezra was a scribe, and that was his official business. But here's a man who's not a scribe. He's really a governor. He's a bureaucrat. And he is full of Scripture. You can see that by the titles he gives to the Lord. He says, "Oh, Jehovah, God of heaven, great and awesome, who keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love Him, keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive." He goes back to the covenant with Moses. He knows the penal sanctions, that if the people fall into disgrace, there will be the threat of banishment. He's familiar with that. He's very well aware that banishment did come about by the complete apostasy and unfaithfulness, the idolatry of the people of God. He knows all of this. And now he begins to continues to plead with God. That even though these things may be so, yet there are promises extant. There are still promises on the table with God. God has placed them there. He has bonded His name. He has bonded Himself to His people by promise, laid them out, and put the glory of His name upon it. That is to say, if these promises are not kept, the Lord's name is the one who is harmed. His glory is impinged. The Lord will always glorify His name. You know those promises are always yes and amen, especially as we see them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring these things about. Of their own, they are out of resource. They are in trouble. They are in shame. The walls of the city are broken and its gates are burnt with fire. But with God, all things are possible. God is a God of possibilities and revival. And he uses the scripture. He plies the scriptures. And he is doing this perseveringly with God. I say he's persevering because he begins in the month of Kislev. If you read in chapter 2 and verse 1, there is when he presents himself before King Artaxerxes. And that's the month of Nisan. And that is 4 months. It's a season of prayer. A season of prayer. He perseveres. He was heart stricken at the news of the trouble of his people. But he continues in a humble and humiliated way with prayers and supplications for 4 months. You know, my friends, that much of our prayer goes unanswered because we simply give up. We pray two or three times and then something else comes about and it either gets bumped in priority or we are distracted and off on another venture. For the really important things in life, we need to know that if it is at the very heart of God that these things need to be brought up often, we must supplicate and we must sue God and remind him that his glory is at stake in all of these promises and continue and persevere for 4 months in a humiliated state before the Lord. That is what Nehemiah did in this extraordinary time. I say this is not a week by week thing, my friends, but you know, when the gospel is laid low and when the churches are in trouble and society along with it, we can be those who afflict ourselves and we can bring ourselves low and persevere with God, even 4 months. Now, how did he do this? It must have been a nerve-wracking thing. No, my friends, Nehemiah is wise. And if you'll see the quality of his prayer, it is a brief and cogent prayer. You know, I read that prayer in less than 2 minutes for sure. But it has all the features of prayer. It gives God adoration. It has confession of sin. It has a rightful biblical knowledge of his titles and of the glories of his attributes. It rests in God and gives him glory. It is a prayer that is full of light and goodness, but it's brief and it's cogent. I wonder if sometimes we don't defeat ourselves because we think that prayer has to be long. Our prayer has to be complicated. We need a half an hour or it's not prayer. Learn from Nehemiah, my friends. Nehemiah was a bureaucrat and he was a very busy man. He was a successful man. A cupbearer to the Persian king was no slight office. And with executive types of people and people who are busy, they really know the value of time. Well, he had little time, but he had good prayers. He had good prayers. Don't let anybody fool you thinking that a quality prayer, a short prayer, is not really prayer. You can utter what we call arrow prayers. The Puritans call them arrow prayers. You shoot one up. Wham! There goes your prayer. You may be in duress, like one of the kings of Israel being chased in your chariot by the enemy. He shoots up not an arrow, but a quick prayer to Jehovah. And the king of Israel is spared. We see, though, then that these are the qualities of the prayer of Nehemiah, and these are here as an example for us. They're full of scripture. They're a persevering nature. And they are brief, very cogent. That's the quality that God may use even in a busy life. But what about the content? I already made mention of his adoring style. He is full of love to God. He knows that God is not a hard taskmaster, that God will not continue to punish his people beyond what they can bear. If he disciplines us, it's because on the second day he will revive us, on the third day he will refresh us. He will restore us. His anger is but a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. And so he knows, and he has faith, and he comes to this loving and persevering God. And he adores him in his titles. And he knows him as the steadfast God, the covenant-keeping God, who is steadfast in love. And my friends, this is the very key to our prayer. A covenant, as I say, is that God has bonded himself to us by promise. And his whole glory, it's like he's wrapped up his whole being in that word to us, as a husband would commit his whole lifetime to a bride by his promise of the marriage. And he acknowledges the steadfast love and mercy. It's more for the benefit of Nehemiah. And it greatly warms our prayers when we attribute steadfast love to God. Now, again, that's that Hebrew word chesed, which has the quality of a continuing type of love that is undiminished despite ourselves, despite our performance, despite our unfaithfulness, that we stumble in many ways, that we are ignorant and err, despite all these things that may be said against us, and even rightly so may be said against us, yet the Lord perseveres in us because He is a God of grace. God is the Savior of sinners. He will save His people from their sin. But note this, the content, this is very striking, that he mentions sin, but he mentions it in a couple of dimensions. He mentions the past sins of his people and the present sins of this people, of his people. Is he just to do that? Maybe many people think, well, if we've ever confessed our sins, there's no sense replying those old paths. That's gone beyond. You know, the Lord has forgiven that. Let's not confess that. Let's deal with the present. We don't need to be torturing ourselves. My friends, that's just part of our humility. When we come before God, we know that God is not in time and space. No, He's in eternity. He sees all things, past, present, and future, in one intuitive glance. He doesn't need to necessarily bind Himself to our present circumstance, although He knows them keenly. And so, knowing that our past choices have placed us in a difficult and problematic position, knowing that we have compromised the covenant, that we have indeed broken it, and that we are still not able to deliver on all of our duties, that we are not able, all of these things are good to rehearse before God. There's no shame in going back to God and saying, you know, my father was an Aramean. I was brought up under a pagan tent. And Lord, You, by Your precious arm, had reached out and plucked me out of that fire as a burning coal is delivered out of the fire. I had no advantage. I had no beauty, no native beauty whereby You would set Your love on me. I was not stronger. I was not brighter. I was not better. No. But You, out of Your great mercy, have delivered me. This is the kind of thing we can do in our prayers and warm ourselves to the God who was great in the beginning of our walk with Him to save us and to spare us out of love, even while we were enemies, you see. How much more so will He now not give us all things in Christ after we have been reconciled? So we deal with the past and we deal with the present. We confess all of these things. But this is another unique quality about this prayer that may not be common to all of your prayers. In the sense that Nehemiah finds himself as a sinner in solidarity with the nation of God. There is an identification, a covenant identification with his community and people. He sees himself as completely wrapped up with the same problems as God's people there in Jerusalem. They may be apart by hundreds of miles. They may be apart culturally. They have different customs and maybe have different a different diet now. But they have this. They have all things in common as far as the covenant bond in God's community. And if things go well with that covenant community, it goes well with every believer. When things go wrong with the covenant community, all suffer. That's the view of the covenant. That's the view of the wholesomeness of God's community that we need. I'm not talking about some strange cultic fanatical church group, or some small fanatical outlying group that heads out to Guinea and establishes an isolated community there. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the global, the Catholic universal body, which is the invisible body of Christ. All those who have union with Christ have a solidarity there. And those who are alive must necessarily go forward or go backwards, depending on the strength of the body of that day. He identifies himself with the solidarity of the covenant people. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you commanded your servant Moses. This is a great reminder to us Not only are we to confess private sins, but we must bear one another's burdens in the church. If one is ignorant, my friends, to that same degree, we are all ignorant. Think of Nehemiah. Think of his privileged position. And as we get to know him later in these chapters, we'll see a man who is a very godly man, but he was able to stoop. He was able to identify. He was able to come to the aid of the bride. Too many Christians, I'm afraid too many Christians today, when they're looking for the church of their choice, they say, what can this church do for us, my family? Do they have this program? Will my little girl learn to sing well here? Will they find the appropriate age group and blah, blah, blah? They never, I seem, be able to turn the tide and saying, what can we give to this church? This is the bride of Christ. I bring certain gifts. I have the gift of mercy. The Lord has given me the gift of prayer. I've served as an officer. It seems like this church is in need. How can we bring resources of our family, our experiences and our faith? How can we come to the help, to the side of the bride of Christ and help her? And my friends, now that's a spiritual person. That's a person who sees the possibilities in his day and is wise to act on them. We also see then this intercession. And it's always pleading the covenant promises. He reminds God, yes, you said that if we broke covenant, yeah, and we did. And verily, sure enough, we find ourselves in captivity. Yes, you are just and right. But we also remind you, Lord, let me remind you what that promise was. That if we then return to you, verse 9, if we return to you, keep your commandments and do them, though you're outcast on the utter parts of heaven, not just Babylon, but even in the uttermost parts of the cosmos, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. You see, there's a begging, there's a pleading. These words are not magic. It's not a talisman. You know, it's not a rabbit's foot that we wave in front of God. I'm praying your words, so therefore this is the words of the Spirit, and you must necessarily bring this to fruition. No, even when we are most scriptural, even when we are most faithful, we are but beggars before the Lord. But we do not know what the Lord will do. Not, it could be now, it could be later. We trust His wisdom. We trust He is God. And He will bring fruition to our requests in the time, in due time, if it is His will. We rest in the Lord. And meanwhile, He gives us the grace to persevere in patience. Prayer does not always work of itself, and it's a tremendous heresy to say so. Now, there are groups that teach that now. That is, we pour forth the Word of God almost as if we utter words, the same words of God in creation. That's nihilo, and things happen by our word. That is a tremendous error, and is, in fact, a pagan magical superstition. And finally, we see that God's people should act in dependence on God for the church. We see Nehemiah greatly concerned. We see him greatly praying for 4 months. But prayer always has an amen. That's the good thing about prayer. Prayer will always have a conclusion. We are to pray continually. That is to say, on and off, on and off. But not consistently, not without interruption. It's impossible to do that. We can't do two things at once like that. We have to give our focus to other things. But we can pray without ceasing in this way, that we'll be in season of prayer and go always returning to our God intermittently as we serve Him in our duties. But you see, God's people stop praying with their amen, and now they begin to act. And when they act, they must act in faith. But we are dealing with things that are not visible. We are dealing with the work of God. We are dealing with the very character of God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. And so when we proceed by faith. We are as Abraham going to that new land. He didn't know what was involved. He heard the voice of the Lord saying, I'm going to show you a place. I'm going to settle you there, and your seed will outnumber the sands of the ocean. That's what we do. We're children of Abraham. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, that's what he did. He proceeds to say amen to his prayer, but he proceeds to work through means. What Nehemiah, of course, is going to do is he knows that he's in a position of privilege, that he has been counseled to the king, Persia, and by the right word in season, by waiting on the Lord for just the right time, he will prevail upon the governor and may please the Lord to work to the goodness of his people through those means. You see, he discerns the Lord's acting, the Lord's leading in his life. It's not always to do. It's not always easy to do. Sometimes we say, well, what could the Lord possibly be doing in this situation? Sometimes it takes another person, maybe a spouse or a good friend, maybe one of your elders in the church, maybe another spiritual friend, to say, well, it may be that the Lord is doing this, or it may be that the Lord is leading you to greater dependence and humility, or maybe the Lord is preparing you for another great service. This is the time of training and of education. But he discerns that the Lord is going to use him as an instrument to the good. We must be about that, asking the Lord, well, here is your servant. Command, Lord, for your servant will do your will. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful balance of sovereignty and responsibility. How we have struggled, even in the Reformed Church, to bring that balance about. We rest in Christ on salvation, on the other hand, but we pray by all means that the Lord would bless us through His ordinances, through church attendance, through prayer. And see, we don't have to struggle to harmonize these things. Nehemiah just naturally dovetails them in harmony. Believes in the God of heaven. Believes in all of His sovereign promises. And yet, is a worker, ready and fit, girded his loins up, ready to serve his king in practical duty. Sovereignty of God and our responsibility. Would that that would be our theology and Christian practice. Well, let me conclude then that despite every setback, you see, every setback, the church of God is destined to be His glorious city. We are His prized possession. He will build the walls of Jerusalem. He will take up her precious stones and set them as adornments in His own house. For the Lord has chosen His people. He has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the earth. He has lavished His grace upon us even before time began. And He cares for her as a husband cares for his new bride. And He's given us Christ and all things. And He is the mediator, my friends, is the one who is really the one who really fulfills the type here in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is praying. Yes, sure. He has concern. Yes, sure. He has his theology of responsibility and duty. But the true servant of God, the one who is everywhere, has left his imprint in the Scriptures, is Christ. Christ is the one who has the greatest concern for His own people. He loved us unto death. He is the one who intercedes before the right hand of God day and night. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. His eye is always upon His people. He anoints us when we're broken. He takes us up in His bosom and carries us along when we need refreshing. He sets us there in the green pastures. He gives us good food. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. That's His loving concern. As far as prayers, He's that great high priest who has our names before the Father on His lips, continually interceding. The high priest had that adornment where he had the stones of the 12 tribes on his breastplate. Well, Christ has us as His stones. And everywhere He goes, He has our names, the tribes of His own people. And He's representing us to God and God to us. It's Christ here who is, in all of His wisdom, is the great builder. He's the foundation and cornerstone of the church. And His great wisdom is able to harmonize and bring about the great sovereign will of God by the means of human history and providence. He is now directing all things to the glory of the Father by His intercession and through His mediatorship. It's Christ then we look to. When we see every promise and we see our diligence waning, we see the church weak and fail and ignorant. We again now turn to Christ. We may fail in our concern and love. We may fail in our prayers. We may fail in our duty and responsibility. But we have one that could not and cannot fail. And that is Christ. If we look to Him in an hour of need, we will see Zion built up, the gates of heaven prevailing on her enemies, and all souls prospering in the Lord. May this now, this vision of Christ the victor, of the great, great care that He has for His church, be your vision and your comfort. Let's now pray. Lord, You are great and holy. You are mighty as well. Thank You for Your truthfulness and Your steadfast love, which is perennial with us. We pray now, Lord, that in our generation we would truly see the prosperity of Your Jerusalem. We would see the gospel going forth brightly and with power, souls being won and also enriched. But more than that, Lord, may we see You blessed in among Your people. May Your people be joyful in Your midst. May they be, Lord, as a well-watered garden, a fruitful vine and vineyard, pleasing to the Lord, full of the Lord's blessing. May, Lord, this be our vision, that we would be Yours eternally, and gladly so, and bring glory and honor to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.